Imagine that you are walking out of Dick's Sporting Goods, and the man in front of you drops a package, and he leans over to pick it up, and as he leans over, you see two $20 bills fall out of his hand. What do you do? He's gone and walked away. What do? Or imagine that you've committed yourself to giving $300 a month as offering to the church, and you're real good about this. Saturday afternoon, you're preparing yourself for church on Sunday morning. You pull out the checkbook. You start to write the check, and your son brings the mail in. And you think, okay, well, let me read the mail first. You start flipping through, and you see something from the hospital, and you open it up, and it's a bill for that procedure you had done a couple of months ago, and you find that your insurance rejected the claim, and now you have to pay, guess what, $300. What do you do? What do you do? More generally, what do you do when you know what is right, but doing what is right would seem to hurt you? What do you do when it seems like there are significant benefits to doing what is wrong? Last week we looked at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8, to the end of chapter 2, and we contemplated, you remember, the image of two paths. One path that looks real easy and attractive. One path that looks smooth. And a second path that doesn't look that way at all. A second path that looks hard and rough and a big climb. A path that looks dangerous. But in that passage, the Father and wisdom, personified as a woman, call out to those who are simple and gullible and say, that easy path is a path to death. And the other path, the path that looks so hard, is the path to life. That is the path to true joy. Chapter 3 then elaborates on these themes. This chapter promises us that a life focused on God, a life lived seeing God, seeing how He rules the world and responding to Him with joy and trust, will lead to the deepest pleasure. Like giving up the $40 that falls in front of you, like continuing to write that check to the church for $300, even when the unexpected bill comes. Living a life based on wisdom will look at times like you are throwing away any chance for joy. But Proverbs 3 assures us that that is not the case. Proverbs 3 says again and again and again that the path of wisdom is indeed the path of life and joy, even when that path seems to take us on a route which is opposed to common sense. So let's look at this passage now and see how the author shows us these truths. Verses 1 to 12 provide us with the outline for what we'll do this morning. The rest of the chapter elaborates on themes that are already brought out in those first 12 verses. So we'll look at verses 13 to 34, 35, as we go through the first 12 verses. So there are four pairs of verses, and then in the center, four verses that work together. Verses 1 and 2, guarding commandments in your heart. Verses 3 and 4, a life of love and truth. And then verses 5 to 8 in the middle, what do you trust? Verses 9 and 10, giving and true wealth. And then verses 11 and 12, the Lord's discipline. In each case, we'll note there's an exhortation and then a promise. So, verses 1 and 2, guarding commandments in your heart. My son, do not forget my teaching, But let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. Why does he say, do not forget? Do not forget my commandments. Have you ever told someone something and they've forgotten the command? Sometimes in our household that has not taken very long to happen. You might say, pick up your socks. And then the son might turn around and say, what did you say? What am I supposed to do now? But for all of us, the commands of God, the commands of wisdom, are things that we regularly forget. Why? Because when we look at the world around us, those commands don't seem to make any sense. And the rest of this chapter gives us a set of instructions that look like they are the way to lose life, to lose good, to lose joy, not to gain it. So we have a tendency to put those commands out of our minds, to overlook them and forget them, because of the strong temptation to do things that look like they will be to our benefit. That's why the Father says, let your heart keep my commandments. And I had to think about that phrase a little bit. Don't I keep commandments by going and doing things? What does it mean for the heart to keep commandments? And the idea here is that the word keep is not so much the word keep in the sense of obey. Instead, it is the word keep in terms of guard, watch over. And so, the heart is supposed to guard these commandments, to keep them pure, to keep them ready to be used and ready to be applied at any point in the person's life. Furthermore, the word heart in ancient Israel had a broader meaning than the word heart does to us. It's not just the emotions, nor is it just the emotions and the will, but also the intellect. The Israelites knew nothing about the brain, or they knew it was there, but they had no idea what it did. And so the functions of intellect were included with this idea, this picture of the heart. And so what the author of Proverbs is saying here is use all of your inner resources to hold on to these commandments. Do not let them slip out of your mind. Now remember what I said 2 weeks ago, that Proverbs 1:7 is the interpretive key for this book. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. If you truly fear the Lord, your heart is guarding the commandments, because it is not just external perfunctory obedience that you are interested in. You are fearing the Lord, and that's what is prompting your obedience. Think of it this way. You're a father, and you have two sons, and both of their rooms are wrecks. And so, one morning, you say, okay, sons, today I want you to clean up your rooms. And so they depart. You depart. You come back in the evening, and you walk into the house, and here are your two sons. And so you say, okay, sons, how are your rooms? Did you get that done today? And the first son says, oh, Dad, I'm so sorry. You know, that slipped out of my mind. Let me go do that right now. Please forgive me. And he runs out to go clean up the room. Did he obey? Second son says, yes, I cleaned up that stupid room. I hate living in this house. You're always giving me things to do. I'm just a slave in this house. Did he obey his father? Not from the heart, did he? The first son disobeyed externally, but his heart was in the right place. Should have cleaned up the room. But his heart was in the right place. The second son went through the actions of obedience, but he was not obeying from the heart. He was not keeping commandments in the heart. And what God wants from us is, yes, He does want us to do that external obedience, but that is secondary. You know, the second son had a much bigger problem than the first son. The father in that story had a lot more to deal with in that second son's life than he had in the first son. There are issues in both of them, but that issue of the heart is much deeper. God does not want only perfunctory obedience from us. He wants our hearts, He wants us to fear Him and have all our behavior flow from that fear and trust and love of the Lord. So, do not forget His teaching means more than continue to obey externally. It means guard the commandments in your heart. Well, that's the exhortation. That's what we are to do. Keep the commandments in your heart. What is the promise? The promise is that this leads to life, length of days, years of life, and peace. Now, as we said last week, these promises of life in Proverbs are not promises that are limited to our earthly existence. We know this from the book of Proverbs itself. We can know this certainly from the rest of Scripture, but even simply looking at the book of Proverbs. Remember back in chapter 1, there's a story of the gang which is plotting a murder. Suppose they succeed in that murder? Is God's promise of lengthy life here violated for the victim of that murder? Is God guaranteeing that someone who keeps His commands will never be murdered by a gang? In this chapter 2, we look ahead to verse 31, which we'll get to later. He says, "Do not envy a man of violence." Why are you tempted to envy a man of violence? The reason you're tempted is because it looks like he has everything. It looks like violence has succeeded in his life. That through his violence, he has come to have an easier life. The whole point of chapter 3 is that the wisdom does not seem to pay off. Though it does not look like you are going to have a better life by living a life of wisdom, that in the end, following God, fearing the Lord, will lead to joy, and the other path leads to sorrow. That's the whole point of chapter 3. This promise is a promise of eternal life, that in the last day, God is going to right every wrong. And for some, He's going to right that wrong during your earthly existence. For others, He will not. But in every case, the path of wisdom is the path of life, and the path of leaning on your own understanding, the path of foolishness, the path of forgetting God's commands, is the path to death. So keep the commands in your heart. That's the first exhortation. Second, verses 3 and 4. "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man." The son's life is to be characterized by steadfast or covenant love and by faithfulness or truth. It would be another word that we could substitute here for faithfulness. Love and truth. A love that recognizes the truth of who God is and how He rules the world and responds accordingly. So this is partly love directed towards God. A love of God, but it's also love of man. For God tells us that all mankind is lost without Him, that not one of us is better than any other. And so Jesus summarizes the entire law and the prophets by saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love of God and love of man. The end of this chapter, verses 27 to 35, gives us several examples of how not to love your neighbor, illustrating these points. Let me read these verses to you. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again, tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. The author arranges the prohibitions in order of increasing evil. He's describing a slippery slope we tend to slide down if we are not careful. He starts in verses 27 and 28 by our not giving someone what is their due. We owe something and we don't pay it. We think of excuses. Oh, I can't find it now. It's around here somewhere. You know, come back tomorrow. I'll get it for you then. Have you ever done that? Lied about what you have to tell someone you can't give them what you owe them? Why do you do that? You think you might have a need for the money that day, and so you want to hold on to it a little longer. Or maybe you're just trying to exercise your power over this person and show that you are the one in control and not the other person. But it's not a big thing, you might think. I'm just delaying him a day. But this is a slippery slope. What's the next step on the slope? Planning evil against him in the next verses. Accusing him of something he hasn't done. Perhaps the idea here is trying to gain his property or gain some other advantage over him. So the first step is you have something that belongs to him and you don't give it back to him. Second step, you're actively trying to take things away from him that are in his possession. That's the slope, going further and further down it. Again, why? You think that money is going to give you joy. And so you're trying to get more money or property, whatever he has that you want, that's going to be the source of happiness for you. What's the final step? Verses 31 and 32. The final step is envying the man of violence. Now the word for violence in Hebrew is a word that you have heard before if you paid any attention to Mideast politics. It is the word Hamas. The man of Hamas, you are envying. This is further down the slope because now you're not talking only about a crime against property. You're talking about a crime against the person himself. A crime of violence in order to gain your advantage. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? Because you desire so much what violence can gain, and you care so little about the life or health of the other person, that you're willing to hurt that person in order to get what you think is going to give you joy or power. At this stage, the passion for possessions has demolished the last semblance of love for your neighbor, and thus the last semblance of love for God. So the Father says, son, don't even start down that path. Don't get on that slippery slope. Pay what you owe when you owe it, and don't contend with your neighbor. Well, that's the exhortation. What's the promise here? The man who steals from a neighbor, the man who envies a violent man, thinks that he's gaining something for his own benefit, doesn't he? But does he? Verse 4 tells us, favor and good success in the eyes of God and man are not with that man, they're with the man who loves and is faithful. And then verses 32 to 35 elaborate on these promises. The wise man, it's said, is in God's confidence or in God's counsel. The wise man, the wise man's dwelling will be blessed. God will show favor to the man who is humble. He will inherit honor. All that is promised to the wise man. But on the other hand, the man who goes down that slippery slope, the man who takes matters into his own hands and does what he thinks is going to be to his own benefit, is called an abomination to the Lord. His house is said to be cursed. He is scorned or mocked by God. He's disgraced. That's what is at the end of that path. So once again, understand the way the Father argues throughout this whole section of Proverbs. He's saying that all this evil is done because you think it's going to give you joy. And it won't. It won't. In the end, it leads to death and destruction. It does not lead to joy. He's making an appeal to desire in the Son. Say, Son, do you want true happiness? Go on this path, not the other path. Waltke summarizes the point of this section by saying, the wise are confident that if they fulfill their obligations, God will uphold His in His own time and in His own way, even when the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. Why? Because we know that prospering of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous are temporary, limited. They will come to an end. Next section, what do you trust? The best known verses in this chapter of Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Trust in the Lord, how much? With all of your heart. And again, the heart is will, emotions, intellect. So trust in the Lord with all of your will, everything that you put your mind to, with all of your intellect, everything that you think, all of your plans, everything you're trying to figure out, with all of your emotions, trust in the Lord. When you do that, how much your intellect is left over to trust in on its own? Pretty obvious, right? None. If you're trusting God with all of your intellect, there's nothing left to lean on in yourself. Thus, in all your ways, acknowledge Him. Or as I paraphrase that in the prayer, and as Waltke suggests, it's another way to translate this phrase, in all your ways, desire His presence. You know, it's pretty hard to sin and desire God's presence at the same time. Usually when we are committing a sin, we are not real conscious of God's presence. We're kind of blocking that out. In all your ways, desire God's presence. In all your ways, desire that relationship with Him. Every minute of every day, every task you're doing. So that desiring God's presence is not something we do only when we come together Sunday morning and say, God, be with us. Shine your face upon us. Send us your Holy Spirit. We do that, don't we? I hope you pray that way before you even come here on a Sunday morning. But we don't only desire His presence on a Sunday morning or on a Wednesday night or on a Sunday evening. In all your ways, desire His presence. So that whether you are in your workplace, whether you're cooking dinner at home, whether you are out for a run, whether you are in school, whatever you are doing, you're desiring God's presence, acknowledging Him, thinking this relationship with God is my highest priority in every situation in which I find myself. And furthermore, not only desiring His presence, but acknowledging Him in the sense that you are always acknowledging that He is wise and you are not, that He is great and you are small. So this is an attitude of humility. An attitude of understanding that I am an infant compared to God. Think of it this way. Think of one-year-old Andrew Keller. We see Andrew walking around, toddling around, with bright eyes, and I know he's really, really bright for a one-year-old. But what percentage of his mom, Kelly's, knowledge does Andrew have? Not very much. Not very much. What percentage of God's knowledge do you have? Much, much less than Andrew has of Kelly's knowledge. Andrew thinks, I imagine, I've never seen this happen, but given my own experience with my own children, Andrew thinks sometimes that having his diaper changed is a horrible thing to happen to him. And he probably fights that. But his mom knows better. What do you think is horrible that is happening to you that God knows is for your good and for His glory? In all your ways, acknowledge Him every minute of every day, in the good times and the bad times, in the times of suffering, in the times of joy. Acknowledge Him. Trust Him. Lean on His understanding. Do not lean on your own understanding because you cannot figure this world out. You are incapable, just as Andrew is incapable of figuring out the world around him. You are incapable. Only God can give you the wisdom to live in this world. How do we do this? How do we trust in God with our whole heart? Don Carson says this, "This trusting the Lord with your whole heart entails meditating on His Word, hiding that word in your heart, learning to think God's thoughts after Him, precisely so that you do not lean on your own understanding." And he continues by saying that acknowledging Him in all our ways demands more than that we acknowledge that God exists and that He is in providential control or some such thing. It means we must so acknowledge Him that His ways and laws and character shape our choices and direct our lives. That's what we want. When we acknowledge Him, we're saying, left to my own devices, I don't know what to do, and I know I'm going to go the wrong way. So God, shape me, change me, make me into Your image, guide me and direct me so that I might live to Your glory. And I know that that's the path to life. To trust in the Lord is to depend on His Word. To study and meditate on the whole counsel of His Word to learn His character, to look to Jesus Christ, to see who He is, to see Him as Savior and Lord and treasure, to bear the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, to become like Christ. That's the logical outworking of trusting in the Lord with all your heart and acknowledging Him, desiring His presence always. Well, that's the exhortation, trust. And as you trust, to become like Him. What's the promise? He will make straight, or He will make smooth your paths. To make this path straight is to remove any obstacles of getting between here and your destination. And your destination is becoming like Christ. So He's removing obstacles that will keep you from becoming like Christ, and He's putting things along the path to make you like Christ. That's what making your path smooth is like. It is a direct, smooth, straight path to the goal of becoming like Jesus. The goal is not every step along the way to be easy. The goal is Christ-likeness. And so He's making that path straight and smooth. But when we evaluate it from the point of view that's natural to us, it sure doesn't look very straight. Because those curves and bumps and obstacles are what God is using to make us like Him and to make others through us like Him. Waltke, again, is helpful here. He says, one has to view the course of one's life from a bird's eye view and not a worm's eye view to see this truth. A Portuguese proverb says, God writes straight with crooked lines. That's the first promise. He will make your path straight. Second promise, there will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Verse 8. I don't know if any of you have a King James, original King James, with you, but if you do, you'll notice that it says healing to your navel, healing to your belly button, which is an interesting idea. I don't think I've ever had damage to my belly button or a disease in my belly button. But I think the idea is the belly button, the navel, is at the center, in some sense, of your body, and so it's standing for all of your body, and your bones are what holds your body together, what keeps it standing upright. And so the idea is similar to what we see in Psalm 73. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Healing throughout your body. What's inside, what's outside, the entirety of your body. Whatever is in needing of healing will eventually be healed. Verses 21 to 26 then flesh out the meaning of these promises. If our paths are made straight, if we have healing in our flesh and our bones, well, there's a natural outcome of that. And that is that we need not fear. Look at verses 23 to 26. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down or when you go to sleep, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. So when we are acknowledging God in all our ways, He makes our path straight. There are bumps along the way in our own perception, but the path is straight towards becoming Christ-like. We can interpret those bumps as they occur to us and understand them as God's means of refining us and refining those around us. And as we look forward, what these verses are saying, as we look forward, we need not fear future bumps in the road Because God will either do away with them and keep them from us, or they too will be bumps that He will use to His glory and our good. That's the confidence that we can have. Tragedies and tribulation will still come. Many, many who loved the Lord and trusted in Him lost everything in Hurricane Katrina. The promise is not a hurricane will never come and take away all your possessions. But the promise is God is guiding and directing your life if you trust in Him. So Paul, knowing he's going to be beheaded, can write to Timothy and say, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack." Okay, Paul, you just said about 5 verses earlier, my life is already being poured out as a drink offering and the time for my departure has come. So how can you say the Lord's going to rescue me from every evil attack when you're going to be beheaded? Well, he explains that. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and bring me safely. He doesn't say bring me safely out of this jail cell. Bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. That's the promise. The promise. Eternity in the presence of Christ. In the presence of God, delighting in Him forevermore, the greatest joy imaginable for everyone who trusts in the Lord with all his heart and does not lean on his own understanding, but in all his ways desires God's presence. So, guard His commandments in your heart. Live a life of love and truth. Trust in the Lord with your entire being. Next, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Note the very first word. He does not say, give to the Lord from your wealth. Instead, what does he say? Honor. Honor the Lord with your wealth. Glorify God with your wealth. You know, that's the purpose of our creation. Everything that God gives us, He gives us so that we might honor Him with it. Whether it's health or life or possessions, it's all given to us so that we might honor Him with it. So, the author of Proverbs is saying, honor God with your wealth. That's one of the things God has given you. Use it to glorify Him. For when we are giving regularly, cheerfully to the work of the Lord, we are saying, Lord, You are the source of all that I have. Without You, apart from You, I would not even have the ability to earn any money. Without You, even with an abundance of wealth, my life would be worthless. So I acknowledge that all I have comes from You as I give this portion of it to Your work. Just so for us. If we are to honor God with our income, how will we do that? We will give the first fruits of that. As soon as it comes in, before we allocate any of it to anything else, we'll take out a portion from that and set it aside for the work of the Lord so that we are saying to Him, all of this belongs to You. None of it belongs to me. And so I want to honor You by setting aside this portion immediately. Well, that's the exhortation. What's the promise? Verse 10. Verse 10 is one of those verses in Proverbs that makes many preachers very nervous. And it's one of these verses why some preachers just want to avoid Proverbs altogether. Because, as a preacher, you come to a verse like this and say, how can I preach on such an outrageous promise? Sounds like an outrageous promise. You know, then your vats will be filled, your barns will be filled with plenty, your vats will be bursting with wine. How can I preach on this without sounding like a televangelist? You know, send me $100 and then within a year God's going to give you $1,000. It's a real good investment. Appealing to your covetousness. It's a serious problem, isn't it? There are a lot of people who are very covetous who give to preachers like that. Because, not because they want to honor God with their money, but because they think this is a real good way to make money. They want money. They don't want God, they want money. And so they give to the man who promises them $1,000. It's no different than some sort of Ponzi scheme where you're being promised all sorts of things that can never possibly be delivered. So what does this mean? What is he saying? What's the promise? When you give, honoring God with your wealth, what is the promise? Remember our first sermon on Proverbs again. I said, in Proverbs, as in the rest of Scripture, don't pull a verse out of its context and look at it by itself, but look at it in the rest of the context of the chapter. And in this chapter, we have verses that make it very clear that this is not a promise of abundant wealth to anyone who gives. Look at verses 13 to 18. These are marvelous verses. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit is better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. You see how these verses interpret verse 10? Note particularly verses 15 and 16. Wisdom is more precious than jewels. Nothing you desire can compare to her. Money is not to be your focus. And if you give money to God, and then He showers you with wisdom, are you better off or worse off? About a year and a half ago, we were preaching through 2 Corinthians and spent 5 sermons going through 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And those sermons bring out in much more detail what we're talking in just a few sentences about right here. But one really important idea in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is understanding the currencies that Paul is talking about. Paul is promising in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that you will always receive more than you give. But it may well be in a different currency. And when you give money, you better hope it's in a different currency. Because when you receive more love and wisdom and knowledge as a result of giving, you're better off than if you received money for giving money. And so that is the promise in Proverbs, as it is the promise in 2 Corinthians, or as it is the promise in Mark chapter 10, 29 and 30, where Jesus says, no one who is given will fail to receive 100 times more in this present life and in the age to come, eternal life. In every case, what the Bible promises us is that there is great joy in a life of sacrifice and a life of giving. In every case, the Bible is appealing to desire to say that desiring happiness is not bad. What is bad is directing that desire at things that never give happiness. Such is the way of the fool, the path to death. Finally, note that wisdom is said to be a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. She is a tree of life. It's interesting to me that this image of the tree of life in those words is only used in three books of Scripture, and those are the last three books that we have done sermon series on. Genesis, Revelation, and Proverbs. The tree of life first appears in Genesis in the midst of God's temple, the Garden of Eden, the place where God meets people face to face, the picture of God's presence with His people. And then the tree of life is in the New Jerusalem in Revelation, where God will dwell with His people forever and ever. And so this tree of life here is a picture of God's presence with His people. It is via wisdom, by seeing who God is, seeing how He rules the world and our responding, that we have access to the tree of life, that is, God's presence always. And this is the greatest gift of all. The greatest return we could ever make on an investment. Seeing Jesus face to face, seeing Him rejoice over us with singing, learning more of His character and His excellence day by day by day. He is our joy, and nothing can compare to knowing Him. Guard commandments in your heart. Live a life of love and truth. Trust in the Lord with your entire being. Give to the work of the Lord of your first fruits. Last, the Lord's discipline, verses 11 and 12, just briefly. What happens if you don't guard the commandments in your heart? What happens if you deviate from the path of life? What happens if you start backtracking and start heading towards that path of death? If Jesus is the good shepherd, what's He going to do to you? He's going to get out His crook, knock you upside the head, pull your neck back with that hook at the end of it, and pull you back onto the path. And is that going to be pleasant? Not likely. But it's what you need, isn't it? When the sheep start veering away from the herd, the shepherd knocks them back. That's what God is doing when He disciplines us. Verse 11, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom He loves, as a father the son in whom He delights." So when God says, when He makes the promise, He will make your path straight, that includes the promise to knock us around, to get us back on the path when we start to deviate from that straight path. Discipline is a sign of love, a sign of correction. As the author of Hebrews says when he quotes this verse, "God disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Some of us have walked down that path some distance, that path of death. Some of us, God did have to knock us on the head and drag us back, kicking and screaming until we were on the path of life. And we resisted Him. We resisted Him with all our power, all of our energy, to keep from being put on that path to life. But praise God, He loves us too much to let us walk down that path. He overcame all our opposition. He broke through whatever barriers we put us. He got our attention through our thick heads and brought us to Himself solely by His grace. He loves us too much to let us go our own way. So the question for you ultimately is, do you believe this? Do you believe what I've been saying this morning? How does that $40 at the entrance to Dick's Sporting Goods look now? Or that $300 that you needed to pay the bill? Do you believe that the gain from wisdom, from the fear of the Lord, is greater than the gain from silver or gold? Do you believe that a life characterized by love and faithfulness will lead to honor and favor by everyone who counts? Do you believe that trusting in God is the safest place? That figuring out for yourself, that trying to guide your own path, will end in death and destruction? Do you believe that giving generously to the Lord's work will lead to more joy? Do you believe that the Lord's discipline, the pain you experience, is for your good? Do you believe that the tree of life awaits all those who follow the path of wisdom? Jesus is the one who has bought all of this for us through His death on the cross. Jesus is the ultimate wisdom. Jesus is the ultimate example of a life lived in love and faithfulness. Jesus is the ultimate example of trusting God. And He suffered. Note that. The wisest man who ever lived suffered. He suffered according to God's plan. And He tells us, in this world you will have tribulation. The first part of the road undoubtedly will be rough. And many of us are experiencing that right now. Yet Jesus went down that road to the cross for the joy set before Him, for the joy of redeeming His people for the glory of God, for the joy of bringing together all of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And in Paul's life, he says he was sorrowful, but always rejoicing. Just so with you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, desire His presence, and He will make your path straight. He will ensure that what is ahead of you is the true, deep joy. So will you trust Him? Will you quit trying to figure out how to finagle the best deal out of life? Will you quit striving to run your own life? Will you instead turn in faith and trust to Jesus, who is the only source of wisdom? Do that. And you will taste of the tree of life in the paradise of God.